This morning, let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open up to the book of 1 Samuel. After several weeks away, taking care of other matters, we return to our verse-by-verse exposition of 1 Samuel. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, you can find our text on page 237 of the Bible in the seat rack in front of you. We'll be considering the entire chapter, but for our purposes, I will read 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. Hear now God's word. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. And now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. But kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the rest of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good. It would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction." The word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Saul was angry, and Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. To the praise of his glorious grace, let's ask for the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word. Lord, this morning, may you instruct us in your words of truth, so that from your commandments we would not depart. Amen. You probably have noticed recently that as you think about my sermon illustrations, that one of the topics I am going towards more frequently is that of childhood, particularly toddlers and infants. Now, my daughter Ivy, our newborn, probably has something to do with that. But there is something about watching a child grow up that shows us so many wonderful things about the wisdom with which God created the world and which God created us. And if there's one truth that I have been thinking about recently, it is this. It's how helpless, how absolutely helpless children actually are. There are times when maybe you see a baby, a toddler, or maybe even see your own teenager, and you have that thought to yourself, I have no idea how any of us made it to adulthood. It's funny if you think about it. Most other animals, most mammals, are quite self-sufficient within hours, days, weeks of being born. Perhaps us humans would benefit from not having our brains reach full maturity before the age of 25. Particularly if you think about toddlers. I grew up with an older brother in the house, and my mom used to say on Mother's Day, thinking about it, that it was a good day when there was not blood in the house somewhere, that someone was not bleeding. Especially for toddlers, boys in particular, they seem determined to do things that threaten their lives and inflict bodily harm upon themselves and others. wanting to go headfirst downstairs, eating things that the human body was not created to digest, and just overall clumsiness or lack of concern for danger. And this reality that many of us parents, especially young ones, come to quickly when their child does something that is going to harm themselves, it exposes to us a principle that's central to not just parenting, but also life. And that is the connection between fear and commandments. For contrary to popular opinion, commandments are not just people in authority trying to boss you around and take away your fun. Commandments are for your good. They are to keep you safe. And many times, especially in parenting, commandments are trying to teach you things that you actually should fear. Little Johnny should not jump on his bed like a monkey, because as the nursery rhyme goes, it's very possible that little Johnny will fall off and bump his head. Little Sally should not stuff her mouth full of marshmallows because she needs her throat also for breathing, not just eating. And so when a parent with concern and urgency gives a child a command, that parent is also training that child in what they should fear, what they should watch out for, what to discern is safe and what is not. And this principle leads us right into our text for this morning as we consider the third test of King Saul. Since it's been several weeks since we've been in the book of 1 Samuel, let us get back up to speed together. We are in the second act of this book. We divide it into many subsections. And this act is focused particularly upon King Saul, the Benjaminite. After Israel demands a king from the elderly Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we saw Saul, the Benjaminite, anointed king in 1 Samuel 10. And although we know that Saul was given to Israel as a judgment, the text still wrestles with an important question. What is Saul's kingship going to be like? Furthermore, what type of king is Saul going to be? Is he going to be one that sets an example of faithfulness to Yahweh and obedience to God's commandments? Or is he going to be one that leads God's people away from the Lord? And so we see in 1 Samuel 13 through 15, Saul confronts, set challenge Israel's king for us to see clearly whether or not he is a king after God's own heart. And sadly, in this final scene, we see the completion of Saul's failure in these three tests. Three strikes, Saul's out. But at the root of these different failures is an issue that every person in this room actually confronts at many points in our lives. That is the issue of fear. In 1 Samuel 13, we saw Saul disobey the Lord by offering an unlawful sacrifice as he was watching the militarily superior armies of the Philistines approach him and his own armies fleeing. In 1 Samuel 14, we saw Saul use fear and dread as motivations for his armies to push them on, even to the point where the armies have to stop Saul from killing his own son because of his rash vows. And in 1 Samuel 15, Saul's sinful fear comes full circle, and it leads to his downfall in not fully obeying the Lord's commandments and putting the Amalekites to death. That may seem interesting. How? What does fear have to do with our passage? Well, if you think about sinful fear is always misplaced fear. Saul was a man whose life was defined by fear. It's one thing that will continue to come ahead of him, especially when he begins to interact with King David, as he fears the people liking David more than himself. And so Saul's life was defined by fear, but it was always fear of the wrong things. Fear ultimately of the Philistines. Fear of his own men. What usually happens, though, when we're fearing sinful things, we're not fearing the right things. And because his life was controlled by this sinful fear, he did not rightly fear the Lord and obey his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man, is it not? Ecclesiastes 12:13, fear God and keep his commandments. And so in our text, we learn once more what it means for us to truly fear the Lord and to obey his commandments in our 2 points this morning. First, we're going to see the disobedience of Saul. And second, we will see the obedience of Samuel. Point one, the disobedience of Saul. As chapter 15 opens up of 1 Samuel, it looks like there's a moment of relief within the wars between the armies of Israel and the armies of the Philistines. And the Lord uses this window, this time of relief, to give one of Israel's oldest enemies some long overdue justice. You saw that in verses 1 through 3. Returning to our text there, and Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. For those of us who are aware, this story is referencing something that occurs within Exodus chapter 17. As a quick history lesson, as God's people have completed the conquest of the Egyptians in their fight against Pharaoh and his chariots, as they leave through the Red Sea and they come out on the other side, the Lord bringing deliverance, immediately Israel is intercepted by a king and his soldiers. That is the king Amalek. And this is the story that you may be familiar with, that Moses needs to have his hands held up on either side by Aaron and Hur until the victory is complete and the battle is won. And going back to Exodus 17, God says these words, write this as a memorial in the book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Later in Deuteronomy 25:17-19, Moses writes again, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. And then hear these words and why this judgment is so important. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail. Those who were lagging behind you, he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you, as it for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven, you shall not forget. And so these words concerning Amalek have been sitting unfulfilled for multiple generations. And now that Israel has a king to lead her armies like Joshua, it's time for the Amalekites to get their comeuppance. At this point, we need to be very transparent about what's happening here. Because the details of this text at this point is touching one of the more sensitive subjects in the Bible. At face value, we need to be honest that it looks like the Lord is commanding genocide. And friends, it looks that way because he is. And so how do we, with our modern intuitions and our modern ears, how do we understand what's going on in this text? Well, first, I think we need to recognize that what's happening in this passage is not just God having a bad day and taking his anger out on some unsuspecting people. To understand this correctly, we need to see that this is divine judgment. God's comprehensive and righteous judgment upon a sinful people. Actually, the best way to interpret this passage is to connect it back to that original context. God commanded the destruction of the Amalekites around the same time as the destruction of the peoples of Canaan. This judgment is just overdue by several hundred years. And so in the back of your mind, you need to have in your mind the conquest of Canaan to understand what's happening here. And even as we see, even in the midst of this judgment, there is grace for the Kenites, who are not involved in this, are told to leave, to flee the judgment that is coming. But friends, this raises another important issue, doesn't it? Shouldn't there be something of a grace period in the judgment of God? I mean, Amalek died hundreds of years ago, some may think. Shouldn't God practice what he preaches and just forgive the Amalekites? Just let them go? Well, if we take our text at face value, I don't get the sense that the Amalekites nor their king were some paragons of virtue and righteousness. In 1 Samuel 15, when Samuel finally executes God's justice upon the Amalekite king Agag, Samuel says these words, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." Truly, Agag here is depicted as a bloodthirsty and a ruthless king. But there are moments when, I think if we're honest, these stories of genocide within the Bible can reveal something deeper about you and me today. Because friends, we can spend a lot of time at church hearing sermons about sin, hearing about the Ten Commandments. But texts like this one have such a way of revealing whether or not you and I believe that sin is actually that bad, whether sin is actually worthy of judgment, worthy of death. Because within the economy of God's world, the moral economy, the world built by our God, there is something righteous when a sinner is put to death. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sins shall die. Friends, this is a tough text, but it forces us to wrestle with the question, do we really see sin for as wicked, for as treasonous, for as rebellious against God and his holiness as is presented in our text? Friends, if we do not understand and see the depths of sin and what it deserves, you will not rightly see our own standing, and therefore both why Jesus is so necessary, and then also why it's so mind-boggling that our Savior and Lord, the righteous, was put to death for sinners. And furthermore, if you have a hard time with this one instance of genocide, there's something worse coming that you have to wrestle with. For what are you going to do when God casts billions, billions of unrepentant sinners into the fires of hell for eternal suffering and torment forever under his wrath? Friends, these are not pleasant things for us to consider, but that does not mean that it is not just. So returning to our text, this is the commandment. Do not spare anything of the Amalekites, their young, their old, their livestock, their cattle. And through verses 4 through 9, Saul gathers his armies, 200,000 strong, and departs to fulfill this commandment. In verses 7 through 8, we see that the armies of God are victorious and the Amalekites are conquered. But then, Saul improvises. Look down at verse 9, it says that instead of putting everything to destruction, Saul keeps alive Agag, the king, as well as the best of the sheep, the oxen, calves, and lambs. Now, we don't exactly know when this happens, but later in the evening, the word of the Lord came to Samuel. And the Lord says in verse 11, I regret that I have made Saul king. For he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And in response, Samuel, the old prophet, grows angry and he weeps over Saul's disobedience. Now, there are several theological questions we have to wrestle with. Here's another one in our text. Look down at verse 11. What does it say concerning the Lord? Verse 11, "I regret that I have made Saul king." And if you actually jump down to verse 34, you will see, again, it said, "The Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel." Now, what's the problem with that word, regret? Well, it raises interesting questions for us about God's nature, his unchanging character, impassibility, as well as God's providence. Are we supposed to read this text as if God is sitting in heaven anxiously watching what's happening on earth? And then when Saul finally disobeys, he face palms and says, "Oh, I didn't know that was going to happen. That was a mistake. I shouldn't have done that." No. An important theological principle for hermeneutics, for how we interpret the Bible, is that Scripture speaks according of God and of His works according to His nature, His character. But importantly, in a way that you and I can understand. Now, why is this important? Because our God is infinite. Our God is eternal. And in this sense, He is above our understanding, because our minds are finite. And so the Reformers referred to this in the Scripture as anthropomorphic language, assigning language to God that often communicates and expresses human behavior. And even our passage anticipates this point. What does it mean that God regrets? And it clarifies that even though God regrets, He does not do so like a man. If you look down at verse 29 with me, you actually see this point specifically addressed. "And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." So which is it? Does the Lord regret Saul? Does he not? Friends, both statements are true. God regrets, but not as a man regrets. Rather, we must interpret this point in a way that is appropriate to God's unchanging nature and character. So what does it reveal? Friends, the words "the Lord regretted" reveals to us the depths of God's displeasure towards Saul in his disobedience to God's commandments. But friends, at this point, we may be tempted once more to ask another question. Is what Saul actually did that bad? I mean, if God commanded the destruction of the Amalekites, then Saul and his armies got what? 99.9% right? They only left one man alive, King Agag. And then with the animals, yeah, Saul may not have killed at that time the oxen, the sheep, the lambs. But if you notice, these are all sacrificial animals. In a way, you can kind of get into the mind of Saul and what he's thinking. Why kill these animals now? What's better? Why not offer them to the Lord? Surely that must be somewhere within the bounds of what God is trying to say, but God has kind of commanded, right? Friends, if you ever find yourself having that type of internal conversation as you encounter God's word and His commandments, do not be surprised if you find yourself in a similar situation like Saul in this text. For what transpires then between verses 12 through 23 is a debate over this question: what does it actually mean to obey the word of the Lord? What does it actually mean for you and me to obey God's word and His commandments? And here's how the story goes. In verse 13, the grieving Samuel finally meets up with Saul. in the middle of Saul's grand sacrifice. If you actually look at it, for all intents and purposes, Saul comes out to meet Samuel quite confident and sure of himself. Look down at verse 13 with me. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." It's kind of shocking if you stop and think about it. Here, Saul is boldly stating his faithfulness to God and to his commandments. Then in verse 14, Samuel begins his dismantling of Saul's confident position. Verse 14, and Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul explains, verse 15. They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Friends, what is Saul doing here? Well, previously, like in 1 Samuel 13, Saul is beginning to shift the responsibility from himself to other people. Something that goes all the way back, such a pattern we find ourselves falling into the garden. When we're caught with the Lord, we shift attention elsewhere. So he's shifting attention to the armies, but did you catch it? Saul is reinterpreting God's commandments according to what it means to him, not what God originally said. And so beginning then in verse 16, Samuel stops Saul in his tracks and reveals the word of the Lord. Verse 17, and Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Friends, you can just feel the tension rising in the text, can't you? You can even see everything coming to a head. Samuel is laying out the Lord's kindness to Saul, as well as Saul's disobedience. It hints to us that Saul may have actually been scared of the people, as Samuel says, he did not let the armies jump upon the spoils and claim it for their own. But friends, if that was not enough, Saul digs his heels in one more time. Verse 20. And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction." And then notice the blame shifting. Verse 21, "But the people took the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, the sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." If you look at the scriptures, there are truly several mic drop moments where someone says something that leaves us completely speechless. What then unfolds in these verses is one of those moments. For even as Saul is, in a sense, puffing his chest, he's falling over himself with excuses for why he thinks he obeyed the Lord. And Samuel drops one of the most bone-chilling condemnations you will find in all of Scripture. Verse 22. "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, And presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. To help us understand what Samuel has just said, let me ask a question. What does God ultimately want from his people? What matters more to God? Does our God want worship? Does he want praise? Does he want sacrifice, burnt offerings? In modern terms, does God want big choral performances? Does God want church services filled with people in their Sunday best suits, ties, dresses? Does God want big tithes and offerings? Such sacrifice dropped into the plate. Or does God want obedience? Does God want hearts that fear him? Does God want a people willing to submit everything to God? And what God has commanded in his word. Friends, the text is clear. Verse 22, to obey is better than sacrifice. Friends, you know what Samuel just said there. He goes as far as to say that disobeying God's word is the equivalent of divination, witchcraft. You might as well be practicing black magic in voodoo right here on Sunday morning. Why? Friends, the moment you begin to tinker with the word of God, and you tinker with the commandments of God, then you are no longer worshiping the God of the Bible, but a God of your own making. For all religion and worship without obedience is idolatry. As I think for a moment about my biblical counseling teaching ministry, this passage actually makes something of a regular appearance. For I often use this passage to illustrate the authority of Scripture. Friends, why does Scripture have authority? Why must Scripture be obeyed? Because we see in verse 1 that what was given to Saul was called the word of the Lord. In verse 23, we see Samuel accuse Saul of rejecting the word of the Lord. Here's the principle. Friends, every time Scripture speaks, God speaks. Scripture, as the word of God, carries all the authority of God himself. And so therefore, to disobey Scripture is to disobey God himself. So this morning, all of us need to wrestle with the question, how is your obedience to the commands of Scripture? Because our text shows us that there is a huge difference between kinda obeying the word of the Lord, getting the gist, 99% of it right, versus actually submitting yourself fully underneath the word of God. Because friends, here's the reality. If you only submit to Scripture and to the commandments of the Bible when it's convenient, when it's comfortable, when it's with what you would have done anyways, then God does not have authority over your life. You still do. Well, I know I'm not supposed to lie, but my employer, my family, my church, they don't really need to know the whole truth about what's going on, who I really am. I know I'm supposed to be faithful to my spouse, but me and my coworker, that friend, haven't crossed any major boundaries. I know that the whole church agrees on this point, that there's a sense of unity. But friends, I'm just speaking the truth. Friends, that is not obedience. That is rejecting the word of the Lord. And in so many ways, you and I do it all the time, don't we? Friends, there's something humbling that if you give these stories of the Old Testament a fair reading, because it paints the same picture over and over and over again. That if you, as a man, as a woman, try to stand on your own before God, there is little hope. If you are banking on your obedience to Scripture, good luck. Saul failed. Friends, you have failed. I have failed. We will fail. And no picture quite captures this hopelessness of Saul in this situation. Like Saul literally trying his best to grasp after Samuel's robes and then in having them tear. In verse 27, Samuel responds, "Thus, Saul, is your kingdom torn from you." And isn't that so often the case? As we try to earn our own way, we're just grasping after something that we will never get in our own strength. And that's why, friends, as we read stories such as this one, we must remember grace. We must remember the cross. It shows us clearly what our sins, our disobedience, deserve: death, rejection, judgment. But then therefore, remember the main heading of the Bibles, of the Bible: Jesus saves. His righteousness, his death, for people just like you and me. So friends, this morning, I hope that we are taking a good look at what God's word actually requires of us. But let us not walk away this morning mostly in fear. May we walk away in faith, looking to Jesus, who has gone before us and is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Because only from this position of faith, of looking to Christ who has gone before us, can you and I do what the rest of this passage is calling us to, point to: Samuel's obedience. Really quickly, Samuel's obedience. As 1 Samuel 15 comes to a close, there is one piece of unfinished business left to attend to. And that is found in the Amalekite king Agag, which for some reason, I don't know why, it's not towards the top of names that Christian parents will give to their children. You get the impression that Agag has been sitting there the whole time watching this entire situation unfold between Samuel and Saul, and he's quite fascinated. He finds the whole thing kind of amusing. This is interesting. Me being alive causing all this conflict among God's people. But in verse 32, Samuel calls out, "Bring here to me Agag." Apparently, Agag comes out quite happy. In verse 32, it's clear Agag came out cheerfully. And he said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." Verse 33, and Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Now, I may sound like a broken record at this point, but I think it's worth saying this again until it gets into our head. We need to constantly remind ourselves that the Bible is not a children's storybook. Because if you and I were there watching this unfold, we would be more than repulsed. We would be shocked at what's happening here. Here we have Samuel, an old man, dragging a sword over to Agag, lifting it over his head, and then repeatedly hacking while Agag lets out blood-curdling screams until his body stops moving and Agag is literally in pieces. And friends, that is exactly the type of obedience that God is calling every person in this room to in our text. Now please, do not misunderstand me. There is nothing in this text that carries the sentiment that we are to go and do likewise with our enemies. But there is one way in which this text is calling you to do something today, like this. And it has to do with your sin and my sin. Friends, some of you are here this morning, and you have a secret sin in your heart that looks just like Agag here. This morning, God sees your lust, your covetousness, your idolatry, your pride, your anger, your drinking. And God sees it sitting next to you in the pew, confidently saying, "Surely the bitterness of death has passed." Why? Because you've made peace with it. They know that it is too precious to you. It's too important to you. They've won the war against your half-hearted efforts before. Therefore, like Agag, they sit there happily smiling, thinking that they are safe. But brothers and sisters, if that is you this morning, you need to hear that it is time to obey the word of the Lord. For what does Paul say in Romans 8:13? If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So friends, this morning as we leave from here, there's a question that each one of us needs to answer. Which one are you? Are you Saul, Agag, alive? Are you taking your own interpretation upon God's word and God's commandments? Or are you Samuel? Are you willing to follow the Lord fully? Even if it means taking your pet sin, your precious protected sin, those little lusts, illicit pleasures, your lack of self-control, your anger, and your pride, and hacking it to pieces today before the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that we would be a church that entirely, wholeheartedly follows you. For what you have done for us in Christ demands no other response. We are so weak. We are so frail. Give us your Spirit so that we may do what is demanded and required of us as we pick up our crosses and follow you. Amen.